If you've been here at Fellowship for any length of time on Sunday mornings, you will know that usually on Sundays, we are preaching and teaching straight through one book of the Bible on a Sunday morning, passage by passage, and that's how we like to do it. And we will pick up in John's Gospel, where we left off last week. We'll pick up in January. But for the next few weeks, we're going to take a break and think a little bit more about why it is that we celebrate uniquely and especially during this time of year. And it's good for us to pause and call to mind the beauty of what this season means. But pastor confession for you, if I'm 1,000,000% honest with you right now, from the bottom of my heart, you can judge me if you want. I'm just telling you what I feel. Preaching Christmas messages is not the most fun. It's just not. When we're going through John, I go, I wonder what I'm going to preach. Oh, there it is, those nine verses. Like, I don't have to pray about the thing, all right? But when you get to a Christmas sermon, everybody knows your sermon. Everybody. You see this baby? Isn't he cute? He's God. Have a great week. That's your whole message. Just the whole thing. If the punk band Bad Religion covers, listen, if they cover Hark the Herald and they sing Veiled in Flesh the Godhead See, Hail Incarnate Deity, then everybody knows what you're going to talk about, all right? That's the deal. So it's hard. It's difficult. And then you have the fact that a lot of people, I'm not saying you guys, because you guys are pure of heart, and you're going to be called sons and daughters of God like Jesus said, but some people, their motivation for holiday church attendance is just all over the place, shall we say. So I have to be careful how you say things and how you frame things, and you don't want to offend people. And then there are people that start thinking about Sundays like this the week of Labor Day, and if you botch it, you're dead to them, all right? And then there are other people who are just Scrooge all the way through, and they're like, when is it January? Is it January yet? Can you help me out a little bit? You have the soaring emotional highs and lows of family and fights and beautiful, wonderful in-laws and commercialism and consumerism, maybe the memories of loved ones who have passed on. There's the stress of holiday shopping. I do all of my shopping at this great little, like, mom and pop upstart. I really hope they make it. It's called Amazon. And after that's a funny joke. And after Thanksgiving, every year, Christians go up in the attic and they get out their giant bag of cliches to share with everybody on Facebook, and nobody cares. And here's the deal. In the middle of all of this, us preacher boys are supposed to stand up and say something about the meaning of the universe. So, Merry Christmas to us. Again, if I'm honest, it's just less fun than other messages. If I'm just being 100% honest, it's a little weird. It's a little daunting. And inevitably, one of the first things that is pulled out of the Christmas bag of cliches is the phrase, and you know it's coming, the reason for the season. And in the church world, you hear this just about 9 trillion times the first week of December. And the more I hear that phrase, and the more I think about it, okay, don't dismiss it because you've heard it 9 trillion times since yesterday. Don't do that. But like, the more I think about it, the more I realize that people who say that usually aren't thinking too deeply about what they are saying. Now, before you're like, now, wait a minute. Just, I know what you mean, but we're Christians. The Bible is a thing for us. If you open the Bible to find the reason, singular, why we celebrate Jesus at Christmas, I love you so much, you're going to be terribly disappointed, all right? Just, you won't be able to find the singular reason. Why? Because there's tons of reasons why we should celebrate at Jesus' advent, but the reasons for the season just doesn't sound as fun, right? And some of these reasons that the Bible lists are a little weird to talk about. So because we're good and fun pastors, the past several years, Charlie and I have taken some of these more overlooked reasons and have used them as like ammo for our Christmas messages. In fact, if you recall, last year, Charlie even got to the place where he wanted to put a red Satan dragon in his nativity scene. Isn't that beautiful? I know that Karen Boyd has waited all year to get the Prince of Darkness out and back over the manger. Am I right? Isn't that? That's that. So that's for free. That's still online. If you would like to go listen to that, you're totally welcome. But do this for just a second. Just listen to some more reasons that the Bible gives. It's super layered. If we're looking for one reason, we're going to be disappointed. But listen to some of these reasons. Matthew 5. Don't think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So, We celebrate at Christmas because Jesus came to fulfill Torah and prophets. So how many of you have a little ornament that says Torah fulfiller over a feeding trough? Nobody, none of you. So step up your game, right? Just own it. Or here's a good one, Galatians chapter 4. God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law so that we might receive the adoption as sons and daughters. This is more about law and Torah, but it's easier to talk about the redemption and adoption little pieces of this. Here's a fun one. 1 John 3, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Happy Yuletide demon smashing to everybody. Don't you just want some cozy, nostalgic Christmas messages about spiritual warfare? Isn't that just what you've been longing for with some nice little tea and crumpets, right? This is a classic one from Jesus' birth, Matthew chapter 1. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Or one that we did several years ago, Mark chapter 10. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And there's one that I should obviously do, but we're chunking rationality out the door with all the cliches today, and that's because it's in the very next chapter. It's in John 6. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. That would make the most sense, but forget about it. So here's what we're going for instead of all. So all of these matter, and we're going to come back to some of these. But in searching for a good Christmas passage, one caught my eye, and I haven't been able to look away. Lucky you guys. And it goes a little something like this. We all love Luke chapter 2. It's the longest birth narrative of Jesus. It's the one that has inspired the most Christmas hymns that we sing during December. And it's the one that Linus reads at a Charlie Brown Christmas special. That's the most important. And did somebody say amen? And in Luke 2, an angel appears and terrifies these poor shepherds and says, "Fear not, I bring you good news of great joy for all people. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And then if they weren't scared enough already, like thousands of other angels join them and say, Luke 2:14, "Glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth to those on whom his favor rests." So the purpose, the intention, the reason in Luke, the reason for the season is that God will be glorified in heaven and that there would be peace on earth, right? Simple enough. Right after you're finished with turkey at Thanksgiving, you're like, I know what time it is. It's game time. It's peace on earth time, right? It's really easy to understand. No big deal. However, as a staff here at Fellowship, we have been reading through the New Testament together, like we each read the same chapter every day and kind of talk about it a little bit. And last week, we were in Matthew chapter 10, and knowing that it's December, something jumped off the page at me. And I want you to look at it with me. Go to Matthew chapter 10, pretty please. You can get there on your device. You can scroll and swipe there or in your actual physical copy of the Bible, Matthew chapter 10. I'm about to introduce you to my friend, the least fun Christmas verse ever. All right, Matthew chapter 10. This will not be on a card for your grandma. This is not going to be on an ornament, or it's not going to be a moving line in a Christmas song. And this might be the only time you hear this verse in a Christmas message. And guess what? I'm kind of proud of that. And that is Matthew 10, verse 34. Look down at verse 34. Matthew 10, 34. "Don't think that I have come to bring peace on earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." So let's review. The angels at Jesus' birth. He's here. He's here to bring peace on earth. 30 years later, Jesus, "I have not come to bring peace on earth." Merry Christmas. Right? That's what it actually says. Now look, loosen up. That's funny, okay? That's really, really great. And if you know me at all, you know I love crazy, funny, tough to deal with stuff in the Bible. Like, I love when the Bible throws you a curveball, like, is the kingdom of God here or is it coming? Yes. Woohoo. Like, I love that. But guess what? This is not that. This is something different than that. There seems to be like colliding, contrary reasons. And so wrestling this thing to the ground, I think, will give us a more vivid look into why we should actually pause during this time of year. So here's how we're going to frame this whole thing. In what ways did Jesus come to bring peace on earth? So how is that? Yes, peace on earth. And in what ways did he not come to bring peace on earth? It says both of them, we need to figure them out. And then how do you glue them together, and how is that glued together answer going to contribute to our worship and praise of Jesus during Advent season? And then beyond that, does this have anything to do with our lives, or is this just a fun game that Jim's playing with us right now, right? I actually think that it does. But how does it mean something for our everyday lives? That's what we need to consider this morning. Last week in John chapter 5, Charlie said something pretty terrifying. He said, it's really possible, actually possible, to read your Bible every day and miss the real Jesus. Pretty terrifying. The guys in the religious leaders in John chapter 5, they were doing just that. And this week, our holiday version of this is, it's very possible to be a Christian and to do Christmas with pure motives and miss the real Jesus altogether. It's way too easy to replace the Jesus of Scripture with a Jesus who looks and sounds a lot like yourself. Or maybe you replace him with the Jesus of your denominational upbringing. Or maybe you have embraced a Jesus that will just make you feel as safe and comfortable as possible all the time. And today, thinking about how Jesus came to bring peace and a sword should help us get rid of some wrong views of Jesus that we might be holding on to. So, how are Luke 2 and Matthew 10 not in competition with one another? And what does it mean that he came to bring peace and bring a sword? That's what we get to consider today. So, where are we going to start with all of this? Well, the phrase peace on earth is in both verses, so I figure a good place to start is just with a good biblical definition of peace. And we shouldn't presume on our definitions because that can get us into a lot of trouble. So here we go. In the Bible, the word for peace, the Hebrew word, is shalom. Maybe you know about that. Shalom. It's a standard Jewish greeting and has been so for hundreds and hundreds of years. If you see a fellow Jewish person and you say shalom, that's a well-meaning greeting that you have with them. It's even the center in the Old Testament. It was the center of their geographic life. What we call Jerusalem, and that's in our English tongue, Jerusalem is the Hebrew is Yerushalem. You hear it? Shalem. It means city of peace. So it's even the center of their geography. Even the traditional Islamic greeting, Assalamu alaikum, also used by Arabic Christians, means peace be unto you and upon you. It shares the same, sorry for the etymology stuff, I like it, the same Semitic and like Ugaritic root. As-salam, shalom, shalom, means peace, peace be with you. And if you know anybody named Irene, maybe an aunt or something, her name is the Greek word for peace, eirene, and it carries with it the same Hebrew meaning. So there's fun definitions and words and stuff, but the first line that we have to draw in the sand when we're thinking about all this is this, and it's very, very simple. You and I, most of the time, if we're asked to give a definition of peace, we'll primarily say that it is the absence of conflict or the absence of war. Now, some of you might be smart and push back and word it differently, but still, reflex reaction in our modern day, that's generally how we define it. But watch this. If that is the case, if that's the primary definition of peace, then the fundamental way that we should understand peace is contingent upon war and hostility. So follow this. If peace is primarily the lack of war, then peace needs war in some way to have a definition. And that doesn't sound awesome. It's not the case in Scripture. Now, no conflict and no war may be the result of peace, but it is most certainly not the crux of the matter. In the Bible, shalom, peace, is like the essence of Eden. That's what shalom is. That sounds like a bad cologne or something. The essence of Eden. Sorry, that's not in my notes. That's what I get. In the Bible, shalom, or peace, is the fabric that binds together all of creation in the garden. Shalom is a picture of oneness and wholeness, of togetherness. So in the garden, you have God and man together. You have Adam and Eve together. You have humanity and creation together. You have God and humanity and creation all together. So shalom is about harmony and mutuality between all the pieces of a reality, each piece working the way that it's supposed to. So if you're an Old Testament Jewish person, and there was a brick wall with no gaps and no like chunks in the bricks or no missing bricks or anything, that wall would have shalom. It would have wholeness. Or if you were an Old Testament Jew, if you were in good health and your back wasn't hurting and you didn't have any cuts or bruises or anything, your body would be in a place of shalom. Shalom is about relational completeness, all the pieces of a thing relating to each other the way that they're supposed to. So, if a faithful Jewish person in the Old Testament said, "Ah, shalom to you, brother," or when Jesus shows up in the room in John 20, it's kind of where he like went through the wall or something, and says, "Peace be with you," or Paul in every letter, not a couple, every letter begins them by saying, "Grace and peace to you," or somebody from a more liturgical and formal denomination or tradition says, "God's peace with you, brother or sister." What they're all suggesting is, may you taste Eden again. May the wholeness that God intended for your life, may that be experienced. May new creation blossom in you and through you and all around you. And may all of these things be just a little appetizer, be a foretaste of the new Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem. So if you go to the end of the Bible, the end of the story, and the two final glorious chapters of the Revelation, John sees what he calls the kind of Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem. It's his way of talking about heaven and earth together, shalom and oneness, the new city of peace, of shalom for God and his people, world without end. So when people wish peace for others in Jesus' name, this is what they mean. Isn't that fun? Now, that's good, but how is that going to help us with Luke 2 and Matthew 10? Because we're trying to understand how they aren't in competition with one another. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at each for just a few minutes here. So Luke chapter 2. Here, what we have is one of the central events in all of human history. We have the birth of Jesus. And if you keep reading the Bible, if you read the rest of the New Testament, you'll know that Jesus is God in the flesh, and he is the true King and Savior of God's people. And because this is the case, I don't know about you, but I would expect there to be like a little bit more fanfare, a little bit more hype surrounding his birth. Think about it. It's the exact opposite of that, though. His family is blue collar from a hick town, Nazareth. Nazareth literally means branch or stick. They're from the sticks, literally, all right? That's Jesus' family. There are probably rumors about how his mama got pregnant. His birth is in absolute obscurity. That's what it is. And the only thing close to hype was this big angelic choir. And you're like, see, there is hype. There is fanfare. Wait a minute. The audience for that chorus was just a few shepherds, just probably like wetting their tunics or something. That's not important. That's, again, in the middle of the night, in the middle of a field, nowhere. That's what we're talking about here. And those guys were blue-collar, lower-class guys. I love this so much about the gospel. Absolutely, that it is totally upside down and backwards from how we often think things should be done. I don't know about you, but I think if God shows up on the scene, it's going to be crazy, right? But God doesn't come with pomp and circumstance and with paparazzi and pageantry. No. He comes as an innocent baby in a feeding trough to societal nobodies, people that you and I would probably look down at. And if you don't know, Luke wrote his biography of Jesus to a guy named Theophilus. You can go see that in the first few verses of Luke chapter 1. And here's the deal with Theophilus. Theophilus was the opposite of Mary and Joseph. He's the opposite of the shepherds. He's a well-to-do, deep pockets, rich, upper-class Gentile. That's who Theophilus is. And he's starting to think about what it means to follow Jesus for the first time. And so all of these details aren't lost on Theophilus. He gets Luke chapter 2, verse 10, if you're looking at it, where it says, "The birth of this baby was good news of great joy for all people, rich and poor, Jew and Gentile, oppressed and oppressor. So that when the angels and the heavenly host finally get to the peace on earth," in verse 14, Luke is using that phraseology to include all this. So the peace on earth of Luke 2:14 is that this is God's shalom that he intended in Eden, the shalom that was lost in mankind's rebellion, and the shalom that was promised throughout the Hebrew Bible. Here it is, uniquely come, and it's wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. This is the new creation. Jesus is the second Adam, the dawn of God's new world. And the shalom and the harmony that he is and that he brings is available to all. Look at the rest of the phrase. It's peace on earth. That means here, right now. It's not. It doesn't say one day when you die, you'll go on and find some kind of peace somewhere out there and we don't really know what it's going to be like because nobody's lived there and come back. It's that the peace of heaven has come and will continue to come to earth in Jesus. The angels say the glorious God of the highest heavens is bringing shalom to earth here. The word for earth is not planet. It's not sphere. It's land, like the place where you put your 2 feet every day. Jesus is trying to bring peace on earth into every nook and corner and crevice and cranny of your life. That's the meaning of Christmas. He wants to bring peace into all those situations. Not just vague spiritual peace that you feel by faith. Actual shalom, wholeness and oneness to every crevice and nook and corner and cranny of your life. Do you believe that? We'll just give some examples. You know that you have a relationship or maybe several relationships that aren't, to be Hebrew about it, a solid, clean brick wall, that there's not shalom there. And here's what you're doing in your mind. You go, hey, listen, that person's wrong, and I'm not mad at them, but I'm also not going to pursue them, and I'm not going to talk to them until they own up and grow a spine and say I'm sorry, because the ball's in their court, and it's their fault. And you go, oh, I'm not holding a grudge. No, I'm not holding a grudge. I'm doing justice a favor. I'm helping justice out. I mean, this person needs to learn, right? They need to learn maturity. But you've been following Jesus for a while, and underneath all of those reflex motives and feelings, you hear his still small voice say, no, blessed are the shalom makers. That's what the kingdom's like. You hear that, and you don't like it because it doesn't make you feel as good. And you know that you should move towards that other person, even if it's messy for you and even if they don't respond the way that you think they should. Why should you do that? Because that is gospel. The peace of heaven has come to the messiness of earth seeking restoration and unity. Or maybe you have pretty decent relationships right now, and maybe every day you want to throw your phone and put a rock through your television screen because all you see out in the world is political anger and hate. And maybe you even contribute to it. And everything that you take in just feels like a power play. It's power greed everywhere you look. And all you ever see, sports, politics, it doesn't matter, is people trash talking others who are different than them. And they all think they're doing justice a favor because they have elevated their perceived rightness and preference above compassion and discussion. And it hurts because we sing it way more than we live it. Truly, he taught us to love one another. His law is love and his gospel is peace. Chains shall he break, for the slave is his brother, and in his name all oppression will cease. But it's just easier to disagree. It's more comfortable to do that. It requires a lot less out of me, and I don't want to take the effort to hold things in tension. You feel that? I feel that. But true, patient, biblical shalom wants to address that. Even when the word peace is used at the end of Luke 1 in verse 79, it talks about our feet being guided in the way of eirene, in the way of shalom. And that includes stuff that makes your blood boil when you scroll through Twitter or you turn on the news. Peace on earth means God has come to bring restoration and reconciliation there, right there in the middle of that. Or maybe it's not a relational thing or something distant from you on a screen. Maybe the thing where you feel, maybe the place where you feel the least peace is the deepest part of you, like in your soul somewhere. Like you're just now starting to realize that there's not enough money in the world that's going to put your soul at ease. You're just starting to see that you're never going to be intelligent enough or popular enough or powerful enough or connected enough to finally reach shalom on your own. I know this is a weird reference, but the actor Jim Carrey says, "I wish everybody could get rich and famous and have everything they've ever dreamed of just like me so they could see that none of it's the answer." Is Jim Carrey talking about you? Like, are you trying to prove him wrong? I'm talking about peace in your heart. That's what I'm talking about. God created us to live in right relationship with him and his world and others, but we have chosen our own way, and now all of our efforts to do shalom fall short because we have rejected God's way of doing things. But in the gospel, God's peace has definitively come from heaven to earth. And now for everyone who lives by God's shalom agenda in Jesus, they can experience peace with God in their hearts, in the deepest part of them. They can experience peace in their relationships. And then by God's mercy, they can be instruments of peace throughout the world. And if we are looking at the trajectory of how Luke thinks about peace, he has all of this in mind when he includes that the angels sang, "Glory to God in the highest and peace on earth to those on whom his favor rests." So, the peace on earth of Luke 2 is just yet another way to talk about the invasion of the kingdom of heaven to earth in Jesus. Or as we read together a moment ago from the prophet Isaiah, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And the increase of his government of peace will know no end." It won't have a shelf life. Peace on earth, Luke 2:14. It's a good song, angels. Way to go. Now, this is as powerful and wonderful as it is clear. That's why we celebrate the advent of our Lord. But Matthew 10, what are you doing putting a stick in the spoke? What's happening? Don't think I came to bring peace on earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. So how do we do these two together? Matthew 10, if you're not there, you can go back there and we'll look at a little bit of Matthew 10 for a second. The first clue in this is context. Context is the first clue. In Luke chapter 2, Luke is recording an event that is kind of like the hinge on which human history swings. And so we're supposed to look at Luke 2 through the widest possible lens. That's what we're supposed to do in Luke chapter 2. But when you get to Matthew chapter 10, Jesus is having a very specific talk with just him and his disciples. This is not for everybody. This is just him and his disciples and what's going on right there. And so that requires a far more narrow and specific and precise lens. What's Jesus talking about? Well, if you go to the beginning of Matthew 10, Jesus is sending his disciples out to do the gospel of the kingdom, just like he had been doing in Matthew 5 through 9. And there are two parts to this gospel of the kingdom. In chapters 5 through 7, there's a declaring and teaching and announcing content part, a Sermon on the Mount, 5 through 7. And then in Matthew chapters 8 and 9, there is a healing and serving and sometimes even doing miracles and extending God's kingdom kindness part in chapters 8 and 9. Jesus showed them how to do both of them, and so now it was the disciples' turn. And in Matthew's gospel, this is what it looks like for the peace of heaven to infiltrate earth. And in Matthew 10, this is what's happening in Matthew 10. Watch, Jesus is passing the baton to his followers, and he's like, "All right, your turn." And then he gives them a locker room talk. He's like, "Guys, guess what? It's going to be really hard. It's not going to be fun. People aren't just going to be like, 'Oh, thanks,' all the time. It's going to be tough. You're going to get pushback. It's not going to be peaceful when you take peace to others." Right? That's what Jesus is saying. In fact, let's just look at a couple of them. Look at verse 16. Jesus says, "I'm sending you out as sheep, yes, in the midst of wolves. So be as wise as serpents and as innocent as doves." Meaning when you seek to trust God's peace in Jesus and embody it out in the world, It's not always going to be received peacefully. Look at verse 17. People will hand you over to courts and have you whipped. Down in verse 21, brother will betray brother. A father will even betray his child, even putting each other to death. And then comes one of those really encouraging verses, verse 22. All men will hate you because of me. Thanks, Jesus, for that. Appreciate that. Now watch this. It's in this context, in this flow of thought, that Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. It's in the context of the kingdom of peace advancing where Jesus says, I didn't come to bring peace on earth. So, how do we glue these two together? Peace on earth, Luke 10, and the no peace on earth, the peace on earth in Luke 2 and the no peace on earth in Matthew 10. This is how I do it. The results of receiving and extending true peace aren't always peaceful. Maybe you've felt that before. The results of receiving and extending true peace aren't always peaceful. And that's what the sword imagery indicates. It's not about violence, but about division. If you're following the way of shalom that is the gospel, you will encounter antagonism, and that might lead to a division with your old way of life. And sometimes that division will even include relationships. That's what Jesus goes on to talk about after verse 34. So you're going to be divided out from those who are still trying to make life work on their own, and the results might not be pretty all the time. Now, I will say, in the first century world, a household being unified in its religious expression was a pretty big deal. It was a pretty important thing, very, very different from our culture today. This is especially the case because family units in the first century were far more extended. You could live with a couple aunts and uncles, maybe some grandmas and grandpas, all in one big house, maybe several generations. And you couldn't, in the first century, be like, well, Ma and Grandma and a few of the kids are going to go worship Jesus, and then Dad and everybody else is going to go to the Temple of Artemis and do that thing. That was unheard of. That never happened in the first century. This is one of the reasons even why we see entire household conversions in the book of Acts. And strangely enough, it's actually like this in other places of the world, a lot of other places in the world today. My friend Tawe in Liberia, I think we've told you stories about him before. We have a great partnership there with him, and he's a pastor there. When Tawe became a Christian, he was raised Muslim. His Muslim grandfather, who raised him because his parents weren't in the picture, reached inside his pockets and pulled out all the money that he had and said, I bid you farewell, you're dead to me. So question, does Tawe have peace? With God, yes, of course, through Jesus. With his family, we can pray and hope, right? This is the apparent collision that we are wrestling with. This is specifically what Jesus is talking to his disciples about. But in this seeming clash between peace on earth in Luke 2 and no peace on earth in Matthew 10, I do think there is a strong implication for how we should handle some of life. So yes, peace can be had. Yes, absolutely. And yes, peace might be met with hostility, and Jesus knows that and understands that. But when the clash happens, those who are a part of Jesus' kingdom should handle it peacefully. This is the old adage that peace by force is no peace at all. Some of you might remember Derek Webb. There's an old Derek Webb song that says, peace by war is like purity by way of fornication. It's like telling somebody murder is wrong and showing them by way of execution. In Matthew 10, Jesus is saying that some will even hate the kingdom of shalom when it moves forward. It will bring out the opposition that lurks and lies dormant in people's hearts. But when it rears its head at peace, what does peace do? I think the narrative movement of Matthew and Luke and where they eventually go, I think they tell us. But I think the Apostle Paul tells us in a capsuled way in Colossians chapter 1. He says, in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. That's Christmas. And through him, God is reconciling, shalom, reconciling all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace through the blood of his cross. Jesus is God in the flesh. Not only could he have fought back, but if he did, he would have won. However, he allowed himself to be handed over to death. And when faced with the death that he didn't deserve, when faced with bearing the judgment and penalty for our sin, he didn't respond with violence, thinking he was doing justice a favor. He sacrificially took to himself our brokenness, our arrogance, our sinfulness to make us whole and to restore us to God. You got to see that the upside down nature of his arrival is mirrored in the upside down nature of his death. No king has a cradle and a cross for a throne. You got to get that. That's just not what kings do. But this is the real Jesus and not the one you might be tempted to make in your own image or in your own mind. And his kingdom of peace does not advance like temporal worldly kingdoms. The kingdom of peace doesn't expand through manipulation or coercion or force. Rather, when peace meets defiance, it graciously and humbly makes a way forward. And we can see this in Jesus all the way from the cradle to the cross. And guess what this means for us? First of all, and most importantly, it means that we can actually be restored to God. We can enter back into the harmonious oneness he intended for us in Eden. Romans 5:1, by faith, we can have shalom with God through our Lord Jesus the Messiah. And this restoration isn't that one day in distant eternity we'll finally know peace. It's that distant eternity and the peace of distant eternity has come to us now as a baby. And this peace on earth is good news of great joy for all peoples. A Savior is born. And we can live in that peace every day. So when hostility presses in, when families are divided and your big Christmas meal is way less than ideal, when you're fed up with the presumption of those that you work with, when you don't know what to say to your estranged loved one, when you can't take another second of political mudslinging, and when you're done with cliches and consumerism, when the relationship is at its breaking point, the peace of the gospel invites you simply to take a deep breath and then take another one. And know that as followers of Jesus, we don't wage war and do conflict like the world does. And then we patiently trust, we prayerfully hope, and we sacrificially love. And in doing those things, peace reigns and continues to. And you and I should know that we don't have the strength on our own to do this and like make it happen by ourselves. There aren't enough jingle jazzes and great parties and good holiday vibes that can get us there. But if we trace the deliberate and restorative love of God in the advent of Jesus, and we trace it all the way to the cross, we won't just end up believing peace is possible, but in Jesus' name, we can experience it every single day. And so you have to ask yourself, where in my life do I have the greatest need for shalom, for peace? Where's the greatest disconnect between what you say you believe and real life? Where do you sense the greatest deficiency of peace? The good news of Christmas is that even though it might be met with some resistance, Matthew chapter 10, God wants to bring lasting peace on earth into that situation and into every nook and corner and crevice and cranny of your life. And the simplest proof of this is a baby born to a small town blue collar family 2,000 years ago. That's the real Jesus, humble and meek and bringing peace to all who would trust him and follow him. So Fellowship Greenville, this is our gospel today from Ephesians chapter 2. In Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. And as we turn our lives toward His, may we not only be recipients but conduits of this great shalom. So Lord, please make that true of us. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that You would lavish on us the peace that passes understanding that the Apostle Paul talks about in Philippians. Jesus, we ask that You would be to us the Prince of Peace, not in like a Christmas category, but in a way where we joyfully trust You and experience peace every single day. Spirit, we pray to be further instruments of this gospel peace, this gospel that is good news of great joy for all people. Use us in that way, Father, Son, and Spirit. Make us a people of peace. Jesus, we love You and we trust You. You're the best. Amen.